We're on page 34, study 5, the crux of life in Christ. Let's pray together. Our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray that as we come this evening again to your word, desiring to love you with our hearts and minds and soul and strength, that you would take mercy and pity upon us and grant to us the fullness of your Spirit of truth and form in us the mind of Christ. And it's in his name we ask it. Amen. Tonight we move at last to our very favourite subject, ourselves. I say that, of course, with a fair chunk of tongue in cheek. And I just want to ask you how you've gone, actually, for a whole day stopping at Christ and the power and the achievement of his cross, that God thereby reconciled all things to himself. Just to stop there for a day and marvel. This great achievement, this great cross, prior to us, external to us, objective of us, but also, this evening, profoundly definitive for us. Have you gone for a day just letting it be there first and seeing it in its objective reality and power? But it is also profoundly definitive for us, and so it's important tonight that we drag our eyes, I know it'll be reluctant, we'll drag our eyes off that great thing out there, that great one out there, and finally look at ourselves and its applicability, his applicability to us in here. But because this is our favourite subject, ourselves, it's actually very important to get it right. We're very liable to get it wrong. To forge a properly radical, rightly proportioned understanding of ourselves as caught up in the reality of the cross of Christ, which has been our focus up till now. Our heading text is what has become my favourite text as I've been preparing these addresses, Galatians chapter 6, where Paul sums up his existence in this cross. It's at the end of his letter. See what large letters I make when I'm writing in my own hand. It's likely that he had someone else writing, what's called an amanuensis, who wrote the letter for him, but then at the end he writes just this paragraph, especially in his own hand, and a mark of passion and authenticity. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh that try to compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Even the circumcised do not themselves obey the law, but they want you to be circumcised so that they may boast about your flesh. The issue of circumcision in the church at Galatia, that is the cutting of the foreskin of the penis, was being imposed on these Gentile Christian believers, in effect going back behind the cross and so betraying the gospel of the cross. And the apostle says he's going to have nothing of that. That is a betrayal of the gospel. He says, may I never boast. May I never boast of anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything, but a new creation is everything. We looked at boasting this morning, didn't we? That remarkable boasting of the apostle in 2 Corinthians, even boasting in weakness. Well, here is the theological ground of that boasting. Who is the Lord? Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Well, who is the Lord? Now we know. Who is the Lord in whom we boast? It is the crucified Lord. As Christians, our point of pride, our reason for exaltation, fist-pumping boasting, is the cross Which cross? You remember, don't you? You haven't forgotten, have you, from Monday? You remember which cross it is, don't you? You haven't let it go and let it become just an idea or a word, have you? It's that cross. That cross. And the apostle says, may I never boast, never boast except in the cross of Christ, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Well, by it the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. He has a fundamental new identity. Old relationships, the world, to me and I to the world, every part of the world, every relationship has been radically reordered, redefined by this cross. We're going to unpack what it means to boast in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world under two key headings, two key parts. You see there in your booklets. Part A, we look at the crucial question of Christian identity. And then part B, we look at that cruciform, cross-shaped identity lived out in four different aspects. So firstly then, this evening, part A, the crucial question of Christian identity. Certainly needed. We're apparently in a conference. It's quite possible to introduce yourself by someone else's name. I want to unfold this identity in four steps, not four different parts, four different points, but the cascading New Testament picture of who we are in Christ crucified in the cross. Our special focus this evening will be on the letters of Paul to the Romans and the Galatians, where he unfolds this in particular power and clarity, where we see the same reality in its two situations, which are the mirror image of one another. In Galatians, the Old Testament law being imposed on Gentile Christians. In Romans, the Old Testament law being, if you like, prohibited from Old Covenant Christians, Jewish Christians. And Paul makes the same points to a mirror image, different situation. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What then are we to say? Should we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? Pause there just for a moment. How would you answer that question? Just think about that. Someone asks you, some young Christian perhaps, comes to you and says, hey, look, this grace of God is pretty good. All sin covered, right? Past, present, future. Not one. Is the death of Jesus that quality? Pure gold? Platinum? Hey, hey, hey. Should we not sin? I'm just doing God a favour, letting him show me more grace. Should we not sin that grace may abound? And what do you say to that? You might say yes, that would be wrong. Just be assured of that would be the wrong answer. Paul uses the Greek word here in verse 2. He says, by no means. The Greek words there are meganoito. If you want to kind of be emphatic in a Bible study group in your church and look really sort of self-inflated, give them, someone says something really sort of you don't agree with, meganoito. So no, the answer is not yes, it's no. But look what he says. By no means, he says, how can we who died to sin go on living in it? He explains what he means by that. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism into death. Pause just again a little moment there. It's a very dense passage. We need to take our time through it. Right there, verses 2 and 3 and the start of 4, is the key and decisive move. You see what the apostle has done? He has linked Christ's story and our story. Christ's death and our death. Christ died, and we have been baptized into Christ Jesus and therefore into his death, and we have been buried with him by baptism into death. Notice the link that draws these two stories together is, I think, for many of us surprisingly, baptism. We're going to read on and see how those two stories are interwoven and then come back and explain it. We've been buried with him by baptism into death, verse 4, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For whoever has died is freed from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died, you see, he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Shall we continue in sin that grace might? No, by no means. You must consider yourselves. Consider doesn't mean think of yourselves as though it were true, but though you really know it's not. No, the word is a very big word, actually. It's the same word as is used back in Romans 4, where the apostle talks about how faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. Faith was considered, or the Greek word is logizomai. It is reckoned to his account. Reckon yourselves. Know the truth about yourselves, in other words, as dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You see here the two layers, the two stories. One story superimposed on top of the other. The first story, the foundational story, is the one that we've spent on the first half of the week on. It's the death of Christ. You see it woven in through the passage here. He died. He was buried. And as we saw at the end of Mark's gospel, he was raised by God and now lives for God. The apostle introduces two particular slants to that story. He says that Christ died to death. A very strange kind of phrase. Death no longer has dominion over Jesus. And likewise, he died to sin once for all. He eliminated sin's power over him by exhausting it. That's the foundational layer, that story which we've spent our time on. But there is a second layer of the cake, if you like, carefully placed over the first. And because that is what has happened to the first, to Christ, so we, the second layer of the cake, these things have happened to us too. Christ died, and so in verse 2, we have died. Christ was buried, and so we too have been buried with him. Verse 4. Christ was raised from the dead. We too have been raised. The resurrection story is a little more complex. We now in the present live for God. That's the opposite of being dead. And at some time in the future, the apostle says, we will be also raised in a resurrection like his. Verse 5, a two-part resurrection, present and future. Two layers of the cake, two stories, Christ's and ours. What is it that holds those two layers of the cake together? What is the strawberry jam of spiritual connectedness? I don't know. It worked when I was writing it out. Well, it's baptism. It's baptism. It's strange to our ears, isn't it? Though I think it ought not to be. It's there in Galatians. It's there in Ephesians. Most importantly, of course, it's there as the final words of our Lord Jesus himself. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Baptism is the divinely given spiritual strawberry jam. Let me make a couple of points about that. On the one hand, baptism is a sign. It's a sign. It's a sign, and therefore it points to a reality beyond and deeper than itself. I have an exceptionally intelligent dog. His name is Angus. He's a golden Labrador, like a white Labrador, blonde Labrador. And he's a highly intelligent dog. He knows the difference between adults and kids. Any adult who comes to the door, and especially any male adult who comes to the door, this dog is just deeply, viciously, hatefully aggressive towards. Okay, so if you are a male and you arrive at our door, this dog will bark at you and scare you. And frankly, I'm glad about that. I don't care who you are. I mean, I like you, but I'm happy for the sake of the protection of my wife and children that this dog should terrify anyone who gets anywhere near us. That's okay by me. Smart dog. Children, my children, crawl all over it, poke its eyes out, stick their... You know what I mean? They slap it around. They often ride it like a horse. Sabrina, the youngest one, it's just unspeakable things. And the dog does nothing. The dog just laps it up. He just lies there. He just enjoys it all. Just sort of big jowls. You know what I mean? It's a very intelligent dog. Still wouldn't know a sign if it hit him in the head. What do dogs do when you point about where they should go? What do dogs look at? They look at the finger. I say, Angus, go over there. Thick as two bricks. It is thick to look at a sign instead of the thing that it points to. Baptism is a sign or a sacrament, a thing which points to another and deeper reality, the reality of faith, trust, personal commitment, and entrusting of oneself to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what baptism is, a sign of. In itself, the ritual is nothing. It is the enactment of faith. That's on the one hand. But second, it's not just a random sign. It's not just kind of any old sign. Jesus chose it for a purpose. You see, there is an objective, external reality that's intrinsic to the nature of the sign, the symbolic washing, the symbolic dying in the water and rising into new life. An objective, external reality that's intrinsic to the sign that points to the external, objective reality of Christ's cross, which again gets us out from ourselves. I was moved this afternoon when Zola spoke of those new Mongolian Christians who wanted a passport. Do you remember when she spoke about that? See, they're citizens of heaven now. They know that they don't belong anymore really as Mongolians or Calathumpians or whatever. They're citizens and they want, you know, let's have the passport. It's rigid-edge, it's real, it's true. Now, you know that the passport doesn't really make you a citizen. It's a sign of your belonging to a community. But it can be a helpful sign, can't it, if you're uncertain. So you get confused as to whether you're Mongolian. Well, you can go and look at your passport and remind yourself of just what nationality... Well, baptism functions in a way as a passport, a sign, an objective reality that reminds us, which we can check out, of who we are as we're connected to Christ. Romans 6 makes a vital move. Two layers are welded together. Two stories are joined together. And the conclusion to that, you saw there in verse 6. Our old self was crucified with him. Literally, our old human being, the old human being that you were, was crucified with him. He was crucified. You're baptized into him. That old self that you were is equally, likewise, crucified with him. You see, that move, this beginning move of laying out the Christian identity, it is a radical, audacious move. If you're connected to Jesus, to this Jesus, to this crucified Jesus, then it means that you have died too. All the ties, all the commitments, all the obligations, all the patterns, all of that connectedness to your old self has been crucified. Not to leave you hanging in limbo, but as Jesus was raised and lives for God, so you too will be raised and you too now live for God. Why not sin? Because that is not who you are anymore, is what the apostle is really saying. You have a new identity, a new spiritual reality. That old you has died. It's died to sin. And so you live for God, not for sin. Paul makes the same point in a much more condensed fashion in Galatians 2, where the issue is not so much dying to sin, but dying to the law, the Old Testament commandments and prohibitions. See what he says, chapter 2, verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God, live to God. Why through the law? Well, I think it's a dense sentence. Behind it is this thought. It was the law that put Christ on the cross. It was in the name of the law that he was killed. And since I died with Christ, that includes dying to that law. That law which killed him. He goes on, I have been crucified with Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. Two stories brought together. And it's no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. It's no longer I who live. That old I, crucified, dead, buried. It's Christ who lives in me. That takes us then to the next step of the staircase, step two. Step two is vital. It's not just that you have died with Christ and now live for God. You just kind of get on with the business of trying hard, doing the things God wants you to do. No, if you're in Christ, then you are in the realm and power of the Spirit of God, the realm and power which Christ himself inhabited. The dove came upon him. He was sent out by the Spirit. The great reality of the power of Christ was the Spirit of God. And if you're in Christ, you're in that realm and that power, the Holy Spirit. Back to Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We looked at that last night. So that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You are not in the flesh, says the apostle, not in the realm of the flesh, that which is opposed to God, that which cannot please God. You are in the Spirit. See, there's the move again, the second move, the second step. You're in Christ, therefore you've died with him and been raised with him, connected to Jesus, and therefore not to the flesh. That realm which is against God, you are in the Spirit. Remember making this point to a friend of mine. We were having conversations. We were talking about the nature of Christian identity and Christian living. And I said, we're Christians, we're not in the flesh, we're in the Spirit. And he was a little uncertain about what I was saying, and he said, sort of wisely, he was older than me, still is actually older than me, and he sort of stroked his chin, and I thought, oh, something heavy's coming, and he said, sort of deeply and thoughtfully, yes, we're in the Spirit, we're not in the flesh, but the flesh is in us. I remember going, good point, yeah. Nonsense! Look what the apostle says. You're not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit, since the Spirit of God dwells in you. It's not that the flesh is in us, no, it's the Spirit of God who dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, that's who is in you. Though the body is dead because of sin, or mortal because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also through his Spirit that dwells in you. That's step two of Christian identity. In Christ we have died and been made alive, and so we are in the realm of the Spirit, that realm of power and authority that Christ himself inhabited. And therefore the Spirit is in us, the personal power and presence of God, the great new covenant gift, the great difference between old and new. We need to move though to step three, because this is not just any old Spirit. For all who are led by the Spirit of God, says the Apostle, are children of God. Actually, that's another mistranslation. I don't know why they do this, but they do. Literally, so you can cross that one out. Children there. Don't leave children there. Literally, it's sons. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, including you women. Now, think about that. Why might that be? Keep reading. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of sonship. Again, literally sonship, not adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children, and here it is children, different word actually, that we are children of God. How is it that women can be sons? It's not sexism here. The Apostle's not sexist in any way, actually. He's making a very serious and significant point. Because we're in Christ by baptism, therefore into Christ's death have we been baptized, his cross, so we have died. That's step one. We have been crucified and made alive. And therefore, step two, we're in the Spirit and the Spirit is in us. And therefore, step three, because that Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of sonship, then we too are sons of God. Whether we're guys or girls, sons of God. In other words, it is the Spirit of the exact same relationship that Jesus has with the Father, that Spirit who is in us. You women are daughters of your parents, but in this very remarkable way, united with Christ in the Spirit of sonship in you, though you are daughters of your parents, you are sons of God. Not because of you, but because you share by adoption the relationship to God that Jesus has by nature. You share by adoption that same relationship that Jesus has to God by nature, eternally begotten of the Father. Stunning statement of Christian identity. You see the same steps in Galatians chapter 3. Remember that he has died to the law, he says. It's no longer our schoolmaster, our disciplinarian. We're no longer subject, he says, to a disciplinarian, verse 26. For in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. That's his conclusion. Why? Well, same story he's got to tell. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There's no longer slave or free. There's no longer male or female. All those distinctions, all those identities have passed away. They've been crucified. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And given the particular concerns of the churches in Galatia, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. You don't need the law to get in touch with Abraham. You need Christ to be an offspring of Abraham, heirs according to the promise. My point is this: heirs, as long as they are minors, are no better than slaves. Though they are owners of all the property, but they remain under guardians and trustees until the date set by the Father, the guardian being this old covenant law. So with us, while we were minors, we were enslaved to the elemental spirits of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as children. And because you are children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Who cried, Abba, Father? Who has that relationship with God? Jesus does. And we do in him. Here's the pinnacle, the highest, or change the metaphor, the deepest, the most fundamental, most significant reality and statement of identity of a Christian person. Yes, we're justified. Yes, we're redeemed. Yes, we've been propitiated. That's all true, but they're not the deepest truths. They're all functions, if you like, verbs. Our identity, the end point, the destination of all those verbs is a relationship. The most wonderful, important relationship in all of reality. That we are sons of God, children by adoption, sharers in Christ of that relationship to God. That's the pinnacle, but there's one further thing yet to say. If we're children, then we're heirs. Romans 8:17. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if in fact we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Or Galatians 4:7, the same point. So you are no longer a slave but a child, and if a child, then also an heir through God. We're children with a future. Children with a future. My father-in-law, who lives with us, keeps talking about the inheritance that we will receive from him. It's a bit of a spooky thing, actually. Just chatting over the dinner table, you know, we talk about the footy and then we talk about his death. And he just chats away about his inheritance. He set some goals and it's part of his own sort of sense of how he can provide for his daughter. I'm not sure he's entirely happy that, you know, I'll get my grubby hands on it. I think he preferred to squirrel it off for Katrina, really, but that's tough luck. She's married to me and what's hers is mine. and I'm not sure he feels entirely comfortable when I start getting sort of enthusiastic about the conversation. Yeah, actually, that's a good point. Now that you mention it, what's standing in the way here? Can I help out with that at all? I'm an heir by marriage here. And it'll be helpful, I guess. And, you know, that's something nice that he can provide and so on. But I'll tell you what, it is nothing on being heirs with Christ. What does Jesus inherit? Hey? Yeah, pretty well everything, actually. And you get it with him. You get it with him. This is the Christian identity connected to the crucified Christ. This is who we are in the cross. He has died and baptized into him, so we die also. And he was raised. And baptized into him, we also are raised. We live for God in the power of the Spirit, this Spirit of sonship, so that we are children, sons of God, and therefore children with hope, heirs of God. This is a profoundly significant statement of Christian identity that we receive as a gift in the Holy Scriptures here. I want to make two postscripts and a poem as we explore the contours of it, in particular contrasting it with some potentially false trails. You see there, point A, who am I? Sometimes I think we can have the left-hand view of Christian identity, that really there's the real me, unchanged, the same, what is and was and always will be, or at least what is and was. And the new me is just basically a layer of fresh paint on what is otherwise still a pretty flaky old building. I asked a great one, a Bible teacher and scholar once, whether there was any difference at all at the level of fundamental spiritual being or reality, any difference at all between the Christian and the non-Christian. He basically had, I think, this left-hand view. His answer was no. No, there's no real difference. Not at the level of sort of the deepest level between the Christian and the non-Christian. There's some stuff around the edges on the top of the surface. But at the level of very being, still pretty much the same. That can't be, can it? That can't be true. That does violence to these words of Scripture which we've just looked at. What else can it mean to say that I have died, that I've been crucified with Christ, that I've been buried with him, than to say that at the very deepest level of my identity and reality, something dramatically significant spiritually has changed? Or perhaps the second view. This kind of at least gets, I guess, half the way there. The view that, who am I? Well, I'm a bit of a split person. I'm half and half. I have an old me and a new me. I have a sinful nature and a godly nature. The New International Version's translation of the Greek word sarx, or flesh, as sinful nature, I think, has really introduced this concept very recently, really, into Christian thought. Again, it's attractive in a way. I can understand why people see it. Often I think we feel as though there's a warring part of me, two bits of me. I'm two different sorts of persons. I've got an old bit and a new bit, a godly bit and an ungodly bit. It's an attempt to cope with our experience, and we'll come to that in a moment. But surely what we've looked at is not a half-half. I didn't half die. I wasn't kind of semi-buried. It wasn't the case that a bit of me was crucified with Christ. I died and was buried with him. And I've got a question mark there. We need a better diagram. And frankly, I've not come up with one and would be interested if you did so. A better diagram which adequately captures the reality of Christian identity and experience. Well, another way to put the same issue is to ask how God sees us. Same issue, different kind of angle. What's wrong here with this second diagram? Well, if you look out to the right, I guess some say that when God looks at me, what he sees is Christ and not me. You kind of breathe a sigh of relief. That's a great relief, that God should not look at me, but he should see Christ. Though when you think about it for a while, I think you realise that that's actually fairly unsatisfactory. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of being looked past. Maybe here even on this conference. You were perhaps trying to catch someone's eye, or I wouldn't speculate as to why you'd be doing that. You're in conversation with someone. Someone walks up and just looks right past you. Just frankly not that interested in you. They just want to see the other. In what sense does God love you if what he does is look past you? And how do you love a God who won't actually look you in the eye? Now, I'm not sure that it's adequate really to say that what God sees when he looks at us is Christ and not us. So maybe you flip to the other side. Well, terrifyingly perhaps, what God sees is you as you really are. Messy and horrible. But again, it raises the question, doesn't it? What actually is the spiritual reality of your identity? Who are you really? Well, will we believe the scripture when it says that who you are is someone who baptized into Christ, has died with him and been buried with him and been made alive with him, who is spirit indwelt, a child of God and an heir therefore? That's what he sees, because that's what's true, isn't it, when he looks at you. That's who you are. Second PS here, just a quick point to highlight what struck me as I was preparing this material as an interesting correspondence. I think there's a delightful symmetry between the one who saves us, what we looked at last night and the night before, and what we've seen so far tonight, what we're saved to. A correspondence between the one who saves us and what we're saved to. Did you see it on the way through? The one who saves us is, of course, the Son. And we saw that it's profoundly significant that our Saviour and Lord is the divine Son of God the Father. There is no salvation if he's not. But what we're saved into is adopted sonship to God the Father. There's a lovely correspondence there. Profoundly personal reality salvation is from God to God. And in that we receive the greatest gift, sonship, adoption. That is who you are. That is your identity. I want to close this section, this first half, with a poem. I put this in for those left-brainers who are tiring of all this cold, hard truth and weary of words and thoughts and stuff. Well, tough luck, because here's all the same truth, just in poetic form. It's by a man called Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a wonderful German Christian, mid-century theologian, church leader, hero, guru, martyr. He was involved in the assassination plot to kill Adolf Hitler, was rounded up, as were thousands at that time, under suspicion, and eventually was executed shortly before the end of the war. And he stood, unlike so many in the German church, he stood against Nazism and the astonishing revival which Adolf Hitler had brought to Germany, in fact, and which was proclaimed by many church leaders even as an act of God, a revelation of God. And he stood against it and said no. And in that was a towering strength and hero to many, and eventually a martyr. Yet at the same time, he knew himself from the inside. Others saw him from the outside, and that's what they saw. But he knew himself from the inside. It wasn't quite that way at all, actually. And the poem is an exploration of Christian identity. Who am I? Who is he? Is he what he knows himself to be? Is it true? Is he what others say of him? Well, listen to what he says. Who am I? They often tell me I would step from my cell's confinement calmly, cheerfully, firmly, like a squire from his country house. Who am I? They often tell me I would talk to my warders freely and friendly and clearly, as though it were mine to command. Who am I? They also tell me I would bear the days of misfortune equably, smilingly, proudly, like one accustomed to win. Am I then really all that which other men tell of? Or am I only what I myself know of myself, restless and longing and sick, like a bird in a cage, struggling for breath, as though hands were compressing my throat, yearning for colours, for flowers, for the voices of birds, thirsting for words of kindness, for neighbourliness, trembling with anger at despotisms and petty humiliation, tossing in expectation of great events, powerlessly trembling for friends at an infinite distance, weary and empty at praying, at thinking, at making, faint, and ready to say farewell to it all. Who am I? This or the other? Am I one person today and tomorrow another? Am I both at once, a hypocrite before others, and before myself, a contemptibly woebegone weakling? Or is something within me still like a beaten army fleeing in disorder from victory already achieved? Who am I? They mock me, these lonely questions of mine. Whoever I am, thou knowest, O God, I'm thine. Do you see the move that he makes? Neither perspective is the way forward to answer the question, who am I? Who he is not to be defined with reference to himself, either the self that others see or the self that he knows. Who he is defined in reference to God. He defers. He defers. Who is he? He is God's. I am thine. It's a wonderful expression, I think, of one who knew kind of depth of struggle with this question, which I suspect we all feel, we all know. We know the gap between what others see and what we experience inside. And yet he knows better than to stop at that gap. He knows to defer, to find his identity not in himself, but in who he is in Christ, that is, he God's. Why don't we take a short break? A moment just to stretch, get some blood circulating, and we'll come back in just a moment. Would you be so kind? Thanks, mate. How long was that? Call it the third third. Call it the third third, not the second half. Second's much quicker. There you go. Yeah, no. We've been on good time, haven't we? When was that? That was this morning. Okay, ladies and gentlemen. In a way, I'm sorry to rush on, actually. That first part, biblical exposition of our identity in Christ is, I think, itself so significant, so important, that it'd be worth just stopping right there and spending the next 40 minutes thinking, meditating, praying, thanking God. But we're not. We're not going to do that. We're going to rush ahead and look at what the Bible has to say to us about living out this identity. And then you can meditate all night behind your eyelids. What is it to live out this identity? Four key points. The first is this. The life of this person, crucified with Christ, alive to God, adopted by him, heirs with Christ, is a life of freedom and joy. Freedom and joy. This is the conclusion of Paul's argument in Galatians and Romans. We'll come to also. I'll add that in. For freedom, he says, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. For you are called, verse 13, to freedom, brothers and sisters, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, literally, for self-indulgence, but through love, become slaves to one another. Or again, Romans 8, I didn't include this, but you can add it in, verses 31 and following, that same note of triumphant freedom. What then are we to say about all these things? Listen to this for free. If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own son but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Who can possibly condemn you? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. There's the story again, defining your story. Who indeed intercedes for us, he says. Beautiful, deep, profound security. Who can be against you when God is for you? It's not the fact, it's possible to have many people against you. It's not the fact, it's the significance. It is trivial that anyone might be against you if God is for you. This is the freedom and joy of the dead person who has been raised, a child of God. Bruce Naramore wrote a helpful book some years ago called No Condemnation. Listen to his comment about this freedom. Far from portraying guilt feelings as a God-given stimulus to spiritual growth, the Bible teaches that guilt feelings should have absolutely no place in the Christian life. Christ's death, once and for all, provided the foundation for freedom from both external threats, if God is for you, who can be against you, and from accusations of a guilty conscience. He says, psychological guilt ought to have no place in the Christian life. He contrasts that with what he calls godly sorrow, the category which he takes from 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, there is a place for sorrow over sin. Constructive or godly sorrow is a love-motivated emotion that is the biblical alternative to psychological guilt. Listen to this comment. Whereas psychological guilt is essentially a self-punitive process, a self-punishing process designed to atone for one's sins, constructive sorrow is a love-motivated desire to change, rooted in a concern for the offended person and one's relationship to God. I think it's a very insightful comment. So much of our guilt is a self-punitive process, he suggests. Really an attempt to punish ourselves in order to atone for our sins. What's wrong with that? Well, you know what's wrong with that. Your sins have already been atoned for, haven't they? Haven't they? The blood of Christ cleanses you, your guilty conscience, doesn't it? Yet, those things are true, but there's even more and deeper realities in those things. The one who has done these things has already died, you see. I've died to these sins in Christ. And so what's left for me in the Christian life is not the guilt of a self-punishing process designed to make up for the inadequacy of the death of Jesus to atone for my sins, but instead a constructive or godly sorrow, a love-motivated desire to change. Another author, Richard Lovelace, makes the same point. He says, only a fraction of the present body of professing Christians are solidly appropriating the justifying work of Christ in their lives. Many have so light an apprehension of God's holiness and of the extent and guilt of their sin that consciously they see little need for justification, although below the surface of their lives they are deeply guilt-ridden and insecure. Many others have a theoretical commitment to this doctrine, but in their day-to-day existence they rely on their sanctification, that is their ongoing process of change and growth, for justification, drawing their assurance of acceptance with God from their sincerity, their past experience of conversion, their recent religious performance, or the relative infrequency of their conscious willful disobedience. See the two options? He says, there are two options that are both fundamentally shallow, and that's how we kind of cope in our lives. We can have a shallow understanding of sin, and therefore not be too troubled by it, though deep down we really are, or we can have a shallow understanding of our godliness. Neither of those two really appropriate the justifying work of Christ in their lives. How do we live life at depth? Well, he goes on, few know enough to start each day with a thoroughgoing stand upon Luther's platform. You are accepted. Looking outward in faith and claiming the holy alien righteousness of Christ as the only ground for acceptance. Relaxing in that quality of trust which will produce increasing sanctification as faith is active in love and gratitude. Put a bracket around that alien righteousness of Christ bit in light of last night's talk. Can't get everything right. But what he says is profoundly important. A friend of mine gave a sermon a little while ago. He entitled it, The Christian Life as the Relaxed Life. Outrage. I think he probably picked the wrong audience. He was speaking at a theological college. A lot of deeply zealous, angsty, highly competitive, unrelaxed students. Opposite of relaxed group of people, really. And it was a very controversial sermon. He's onto something, though, isn't he, my friend, speaking of the relaxed lifestyle is the Christian lifestyle. For freedom, Christ has set us free. If God is for us, who can be against us? If he did not withhold his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him also give us everything else? There's more to say, but I'll tell you what, there's not less to say. One more. This time a British preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones. Just in case you haven't gotten the point yet, a Christian is a man, and I don't know why he would have written that, but include woman. A Christian is a man who can never be condemned. He can never come into a state of condemnation again. Because this is true of him, the Christian should never feel condemnation. He should never allow himself to feel it. The devil will try to make him feel it, but he must answer the devil. Most of our troubles are due to our failure to realise the truth of this verse. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The first aspect of living out this identity is that the Christian life is to be a life of freedom and joy. And I think we have a long, long way to go in this aspect, is my suspicion. I think often our Christian lives are characterized not by freedom and joy, but by stress and anxiety. It ought not to be for us. One of the key dynamics is what I think Lovelace highlights explicitly, but which is implicit throughout what we've looked at. Notice he says, looking outward in faith, the self-forgetfulness of faith. When I get home tomorrow afternoon, my kids will have arrived home. I'll get home, you know, late. I'm walk through the door. They'll hear the dog barking because there's a male outside the door. He doesn't treat me any better than he treats you. Actually, he's pretty thick, really, when you come to think of it. And my children will, you know, they've missed me for a week. You can understand them missing their father for a week. And but when I arrive home, they're not going to stop and think, gee, now I wonder if I'm still a child of that man. Let me just look inside myself. See if there's any aspect to get a mirror. Perhaps my son looks like me. Yes, perhaps, maybe the same nose. He has the same ears, actually, as I have. I mean, smaller version of them. Is that how you know and recognize? Is that how they define peace and joy and freedom in being my children, to look at themselves? No, they don't find peace and free and joy in being my children in looking at themselves. What they do is they enact their childhood. They enact their being sons or daughters of mine. And when I walk through that door, what they will do is launch themselves upon me. They will run to me. My daughters will squeal, Daddy! And will run and jump and hit. And my 9-year-old son, who is about half my weight now, frighteningly, plays second row, land on top of me. I'll be on the floor, and they will be my children, not because they've looked in the mirror and found something deep and significant inside themselves, but because they have looked outward to me as their father. That is the key to freedom and joy in the Christian life, to look outward to God in faith, trusting in Christ, united to Him, safe and secure. The second aspect of living out this identity in Christ is not a dilution or a contrast, but the overflowing expression of the first. The overflowing expression of freedom and joy into obedience and holiness. This is also who you are in Christ. We saw it in Romans chapter 6, didn't we? It's the whole context in which this discussion is based. Paul's answer to the question, shall we sin, is no, Christ lives for God. He died to sin and was raised and lives for God. You're in Him, you're dead and alive. And therefore, he says, verse 12, do not let sin exercise dominion in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. No longer present your members, the bits of the body, your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Present your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, for you are not under law, but grace. Imagine, perhaps you could do a gill transplant. Take out your lungs and insert functioning, adequate gills. I've just been on holidays up on the North Coast, and I hate fishing, but my family went fishing and caught fish, and there they are. You know what they do? Gills allow to live underwater. It's incredible. They get water, they turn into oxygen. There is a fundamental change in your reality. Who are you now? You are a water breather with your gills. You could go and swim up Port Macquarie and I'd fish you out, perhaps. Actually, we'd throw you back. For your sake. Probably not good to barbecue. You're a gill breather. So what do you do when you're a gill breather? Sorry, you're a, You're a water breather because you have gills. What do you do when you're a water breather? Well, I'll tell you what you do. You breathe water. That's what you do when you're a water breather. What is it for you to breathe air at that point once you've had the transplant? It's inconceivable. In fact, it's actually suicidal, isn't it? Your identity has changed. You're alive to God. You're dead to sin. And so this identity will issue in obedience and holiness. Colossians 3 makes the same point, but spells out in a little detail what it looks like to present your members to God. I'm not going to read all of it. It's a more extended text, but you get the sense. Chapter 3, verse 1. So if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. You see, it's the same story, isn't it? Here is your identity. It's the starting point. There's the death and the resurrection of Jesus. The cross is central to it all. The cross is everything. And connected to Jesus, you have died in Christ and you have been raised. You're above. If you like, you're heavenly. You may not have thought of yourself as heavenly. That's what it is. That's the truth. Therefore, he says, put to death, verse 5. Put to death. Whatever in you is earthly. You don't belong to the earth anymore. You've been raised. You're above in heaven with Christ. You've got gills. I mean, the metaphor is so mangled, it's just, you've got to work hard to keep it going. But, right? Put to death whatever, therefore, is in you is earthly. Fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming on those who are disobedient. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive language. Put them away. Put them away. Put them to death. Hear the language there. You've been crucified. You've died. And so therefore what you have to do is to put those things which are of that old reality also to death. Verse 9, he goes on, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have stripped off the old self with its practices. How? Because you've died with Christ. And have clothed yourself with a new self, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its creator. In that renewal there is no longer Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free. You remember Galatians? Same point, isn't it? All that old identity has been crucified. But Christ is all and in all. We have an identity to have died and been hidden with Christ. Therefore we put off the old things that are of the earth below, and we put on the new things, the things of Christ, the things that belong truly to who we are. The quote from P.T. Forsyth, I won't read, I'll leave you to read it in your own time, but it just makes this same point, that to be included in Christ necessarily involves obedience and holiness. We die with him, and we're raised again to live for God. Two important postscripts to this. It's very important that you don't mishear this strong New Testament emphasis on the lived out identity in obedience and holiness to say that there is no struggle with sin. You know well enough that there is struggle with sin. Often hard pressed struggle. That's your experience, I'm sure. But it's important to interpret your experience of that struggle by the Bible and not interpret the Bible by your experience. Interpreting the Bible by your experience is called theological liberalism. Listen again to Paul in Romans and Galatians about the struggle. It's real, and he writes about it. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors. Interesting that he should use the word. Another translation is we are under obligation. We're under the obligation of our identity, actually. We're under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Why are we not under obligation to the flesh? Because we're no longer in the flesh, because we've died with Christ. He says, for if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, there's the struggle, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God, he says, are children of God. This struggle is a putting to death, a mortification, a killing. It is a hard struggle that we're engaged with here, to kill and destroy and crush. The metaphor is deeply violent, actually. Put to death the deeds of the body. Notice the way he puts it. It's the fact that we're still in our bodies, our mortal bodies, our death-bound bodies. Death, which is not just a physical but a spiritual reality, a function and consequence of sin. It's the fact that we're still in our bodies that is the basis of our struggle. It's our mortality, our embodied nature, which provides the Velcro to which sin can attach itself to us, and we need to hack it off. There is a profound struggle with sin in the Christian life. He makes much the same point in Galatians chapter 5. Walk, literally, the word here is walk, and again, it's important that the word is walk rather than live. Later on, he's going to say, you've been made alive already. So I don't know why they translate it. Literally, the word is walk by the Spirit, I say. And again, another mistranslation, you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Walk by the Spirit, I say, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For what the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit. What the Spirit desires is opposed to the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you want. Two great realms the apostle identifies. The realm of the Spirit and the realm of the flesh. And these realms are opposed to one another, trying to drag you down. But you're not just neutral, held in limbo between these two realms. Later he says that you've been made alive, as I said, by the Spirit. And so the point here is, given that you belong to one realm, the realm of the Spirit, walk, conduct your life by that Spirit. And if you do that, the apostle assures you that you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The desires of the flesh, which are obvious: fornication and impurity and greed and lust and idolatry and anger and so on and so on. There is struggle. There is dire warfare in the Christian life in living out this identity. Not, by the way, I don't think, as described in Romans 7. I put an appendix in there. I don't want to make any reference to it. Just leave it there for your interest. I don't think Romans 7 describes the Christian struggle with sin. It describes another thing. We can talk about it in question time if you're interested. It describes the failure of the law, actually, in my view. But I'll leave you to make that judgment yourself. There is a Christian struggle with sin, but the second postscript, PPS, is that the New Testament is fundamentally optimistic about us in this struggle. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he will also strengthen you to the end so that you may be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. By him you are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. He will strengthen you to the end, the apostle says, to the Corinthians. You remember what they were like? Every sin under the sun. And he says, he will strengthen you to the end so that you may be blameless. He is faithful. The optimism of the New Testament is that God will finish the work, the good work, that he's begun in us. Even more dramatically, a little later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the apostle writes again, defending himself and his apostleship as a servant of Christ. He says this: think of us in this way, as servants of Christ and stewards of God's mysteries. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. I do not even judge myself. Now, I tell you what, that is a stunning example of Christian identity lived out in self-forgetfulness, isn't it? the Apostle Paul is utterly convinced that it is God who defines him. He does not give a toss that he should be judged by these Corinthians or by anyone. Imagine being able to live that out. The freedom to love others. That is, I do not care. I don't care what you think of me. I'm so free from your view of me because I'm so secure in God's view, ownership of me, that I'm free to love and serve you utterly. He goes on, I'm not aware of anything against myself. He says, I don't judge myself. I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, he says, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. That sounds terrifying, doesn't it? Then each one will receive his condemnation from God. That's not what it says. I know you think it ought to say that, don't you? And this is just yet another one of those parts of the Bible that you would never have written, which just shows, I would never have written it either. It just shows how out of touch we are with the life and thought of the Bible. See, what the apostle is profoundly confident of is that when the things now hidden in darkness and the purposes of the heart are brought to light and disclosed, you know what he'll receive from God? Commendation. He did not get the M and the D round the wrong way. It was in Greek, so it's not even the right word. Commendation. Commendation from God. Well done, good and faithful servant. That is the confident optimism of the apostle. This Christian identity is so important, isn't it? It's this, getting this right, living out this identity, which will give us the freedom and joy for which we yearn. It is this identity, living this out, that will enable us to live in the obedience and holiness to which we're called. I've tried to unpack these two things, the expressions and living out of our identity in Christ, in a way that really avoids a terrible modern error deeply rooted in our Western philosophical tradition. The constant stress on our subjective experience. We've tried to get a proper biblical balance of the objective reality of the achievement of the cross and of our subjective appropriation of that objective reality ordered in its right place. I want also to avoid another error profoundly ingrained into our culture, and that's the era of individualism. Not only subjectivism, but individualism. One of the great achievements of the cross that we're to enter into is the spiritual community of the new humanity. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace. In his flesh, he has made both groups. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles, which makes the kind of Serbian conflict look tame. It makes Palestine look like a sort of playground. Right? Jews and Greeks, deep, deep antipathy. He says, he is our peace. In his flesh, he's made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall that is the hostility between us. He's abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross. There it is again. Thus putting to death that hostility through it. So he came and proclaimed peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him both of us have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints, and also members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together spiritually into a dwelling place for God. Listen to the piling up of one metaphor upon another to adequately reflect that it's into a corporate spiritual reality that we're saved. The cross of Christ reconciles both groups into one new humanity. Peace is proclaimed. We're citizens, members of a household. That image then kind of morphs into the house, the building itself, so that we are co-bricks, mortared, cemented together, built spiritually into a dwelling place for God. There are two aspects to this corporate spiritual reality into which we are saved. No better expressed than by Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer wrote a fabulous little book. It's called Life Together. If you haven't read it, it's important to read it. I think it sells now. It's a tiny book. It's about 60 pages. It costs, I think, about $50. It's worth it. I mean, there are not many books that are 60 pages and $50 that are worth it. The first chapter is worth it. Of course, you can photocopy the first chapter for academic purposes. I'd be happy to lend you a copy. In fact, I'd be happy to email you the copy that I've photocopied. It is a profound reflection on the corporate nature of this reality into which we're saved, this Christ, this cross. Listen to what he says. I'm a brother to another person through what Jesus Christ did for me and to me. I love that. The other person has become a brother to me through what Jesus Christ did for him. This fact, that we are brethren only through Jesus Christ, is of immeasurable significance. Not only the other person who is earnest and devout, who comes to me seeking brotherhood, must I deal with in fellowship. It's one of the interesting challenges, isn't it, about being on a conference. There are very nice people here with whom you have a lot in common and deep affinity, those with whom you've spent lots and lots of time together and really feel easy and comfortable in their company. And then there's the other 350 of us. Okay? Now, if Christian fellowship is basically you got saved and I got saved and we all got saved as individuals and now we're just kind of getting together like a club. Okay, we're not the Evangelical Union. Say we're the Evangelical Club. The name's important, actually. That's why we're not called the Evangelical Club. Well, I guess you pick the ones you like, or the ones you'd like to like, or the ones you'd like to like you. No, says Bonhoeffer, my brother, my sister is rather that other person who has been redeemed by Christ, delivered from sin, and called to faith and eternal life. Not what a man is in himself as a Christian. His spirituality and piety constitutes the basis of our community. What determines our brotherhood is what that man is by reason of Christ. You see the living out of the identity that we have in Christ? Our community with one another consists solely in what Christ has done to both of us. He says, we have one another only through Christ, but through Christ, we do have one another, wholly and for all eternity. You see what he's saying? It's the implication, the explication of Ephesians chapter 2. Church is not an optional extra. It's not kind of the deluxe package of being a Christian on top of the ordinary thing. Or worse still, it's not a group of people who like each other and enjoy having our fun together and hanging out. That's not church. You're saved in Christ, into Christ, into, therefore, the body of Christ. Don't not go to church. Doesn't matter if it's boring, doesn't matter if you've got exams, doesn't matter if you've got plenty of other things to do, doesn't matter if you're not feeling very sort of alert, doesn't matter if you're tired, don't not go to church. Because what you've been saved into is the body of Christ. Now we have all sorts of interesting issues about particular churches and denominations and all that kind of jazz. I mean, that's all interesting, but you be what you are. What are you? You are part of the structure of the holy temple in the Lord. So you get there. You go. It's like family gatherings. I don't know whether you go to Rello Bashers. The only thing worse than getting invited and going to Rello Bashers is not getting invited and not going to Rello Bashers, isn't it? It's the family meets. The Rellos get together. I mean, I could tell you some stories about my Rellos. But they're the family. You're part of the family. You go with the family. You're in Christ. He is a body. You go with the body. It is necessary, this community in Christ. There's a second point as well. Bonhoeffer says, because Christian community is founded solely on Jesus Christ, it is a spiritual and not a psychic reality. In this, it differs absolutely from all other communities. Within the spiritual community, there is never, nor in any way, any immediate relationship one to another. Jesus Christ stands between me and you, the lover, and the others he loves, any two Christians. Because Christ stands between me and others, I dare not desire direct fellowship with them, as though I can kind of circumvent Jesus. As only Christ can speak to me in such a way that I may be saved, so others too can be saved only by Christ himself. This means that I must release the other person from every attempt of mine to regulate, coerce, and dominate him with my love. The other person needs to maintain his independence of me, to be loved for what he is. Who is he? What is his Christian identity? We know enough now, don't we? As one for whom Christ became man, died, rose again, for whom Christ brought forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Finally, and very briefly, we live out our identity in hope. Hope which is necessary because the world is terribly and deeply fallen. The sufferings of this present age cut sharply into our experience. Hope which is possible because we've died and been made alive and we're children of God and heirs with Christ. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labour pains until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruit of the Spirit, grown inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. Life is full of groaning, isn't it? Groaning under the weight of trouble and distress and hardship, persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword. But we groan in hope, like labour pains. I've been to a couple of labours. I didn't find it so hard, actually. It's the goal, you see. It's the goal. You know, actually, my wife did exceptionally well. I'm very proud of her and so on. It's the goal. You have an end point. There is an outcome. It's pain now, but joy unspeakable soon. For in hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it. It's yet to come. There is so much that is yet to come. We wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Weakness, confusion, groaning. So much that is our experience, even as children of God. Especially as children of God, as we'll see tomorrow. But Christ died for our sins. Christ died for us. And united with him, baptized into him, baptized into his death, we have died. And we have been made alive. And we live for God, who has adopted us as his sons and his heirs. This is who you are, O Christian. Live it out. Live it out in freedom and great joy, in obedience and deep holiness, in spiritual community of love for one another, and in patient, deep hope. Let's pray. Our great God, we dare to call you our own Heavenly Father. For miracle of miracles, you have made us your own children. And we pray that you would find in us, among us, each of us, to be children who deeply please you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.